You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
Let's have a word of prayer before I get started. God, I just thank you for this beautiful, beautiful day. I thank you, Father, for those that you've brought to worship with us this morning. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word that's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And I just ask that it would penetrate our hearts, Lord, that you would use us to draw us close to your Son, Jesus, that you would speak to us through this word, Father, so that we could be more like Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Evangelical Free Church. For those of you who are new, I'm Shane Vanderhart. I'm the interim pastor. And sometimes when I open up a sermon, I like to show a video that relates. So if you got that queued up, I think you're going to have to click on it for it to play.
But when you get a divorce, you're not only leaving your spouse, you're often saying goodbye to your house, your kids, and your money.
But as Lisa Hayward shows you, there is an easier way to split up, and it won't break the bank.
6 years ago, Kenny and Kelly Keecha looked like the perfect couple, a smiling bride and happy husband on a future path together. Now they're moving down a different road, working together on being apart.
We jumped into marriage after only 2 months and then got pregnant right away.
Come on, hop on!
Overall, we have been happy. I mean, we had a marriage of very little fighting and a lot of fun times. We did a lot of fun things and we really enjoyed being together.
We just kind of knew we were growing apart and headed in separate directions for a long time.
We're here because the two of you have decided to use mediation for your divorce instead of going the lawyer route. You're going to decide what this family looks like after the divorce.
Dr. Eleanor Robin wears three hats. She's a mediator, mental health counselor, and marriage and family therapist. Robin helps couples divide and conquer without a battle of words.
The mediator sits with the husband and the wife, and together with them, helps them come to an agreement on how they want to restructure their family.
I can't even imagine how people would go into court with attorneys, like World War III. It seems insane to me.
An ugly divorce usually involves two lawyers whose sole job is to protect their clients. A mediator works for both sides. Instead of taking jabs at each other, the couple knocks out an agreement through talking. Robin uses a five-part plan called the Peace Outline, covering stressful subjects like money, kids, and assets.
There were really two big issues on the table. One was dividing up the equity in the house, and the other one was coming up with a time-sharing plan for you and your girls.
We're always going to be a family, and we're going to have two separate families. We're going to live in two separate houses, but we still have children together. Anybody else coming into my life is going to have to be on the same page with me as that, or I'm not going to be part of my life.
This is going to be your backup plan. It's going to be the plan that you're going to live with in the event that that you hit a bump in the road.
Bumps they'll need to navigate when each one moves on with someone else. A blood-boiling thought to some, but the Keechas have learned to do something many can't, just let go.
So we sat our older daughter down one day, and we basically told her that Mommy and Daddy weren't going to be married anymore, that we were going to have two separate houses, and that she was going to have two families now.
If Kenny and Kelly's divorce looks quick and easy, it's because both have focused on their personal growth, going to self-help seminars to discover who they are without each other before they can build their new lives alone.
We're all going to move on and live as a happy family, just a different kind of family.
So here's how the process works. Once everyone is satisfied with the agreement, a judge will turn it into an order, and then you'll be divorced. And it's cheaper than using a lawyer. The biggest problem is many people going through a nasty divorce don't communicate with each other, and that's why they get lawyers to speak for them. Lisa Hayward, WPBF News 25.
Dr. Robin's number one rule for saving your marriage, put each other first, before your kids, your parents, and your friends.
But in case that doesn't work out, she'll set up a mediation plan and help you work through divorce. So when I first watched that, I thought I vomited in my mouth a little. It's just that so typifies what our culture. Sorry for the image there, but it just made me sick. Literally, the two couples, they were sitting together, and it's like I was wondering, why are you divorcing? It's like, well, we got along well, we didn't fight, things seemed to be going well, we had a lot of, you know, fun times, and that seemed to be the center of it, but we were growing apart. And I just thought the whole time, it's like, I'm glad they're not dragging each other through the mud in this process, but I'm still thinking, how sad. How sad. Divorce is epidemic. It's an epidemic in our society. With the kids that I work with, I mean, this is probably one of the number one contributors to delinquency, honestly, with the kids, because we see families break up, we see suddenly fathers not present in the lives of these kids, and families are destroyed, and it does affect the children. And just marriage in today's society is just being made a mockery of. I mean, who has seen a celebrity report and someone saying, you know, so-and-so just got married, and I don't know about you, but the question that goes through my mind is, I wonder how long that's going to last. And when I hear these people who have been married 2, 3, 4 times, I'm wondering, when are you going to understand that maybe you should just stay single? Why do you? It's like, stop it. You're making a mockery of the institution of marriage. Unfortunately, in the evangelical church, we're not all that much different. Stats say about half of all marriages will end in divorce. Barna report, September came out a report and said among all adults 18 and older, 3 out of 4, 73% have been married, and half, 51%, are currently married. That does not include the 3% who are presently separated from their marriage partner. Among those who have been married more than 1 out of every 3, 35%, have also been divorced. 1 out of every 5 adults, 18%, who has ever been divorced, has been divorced multiple times. That represents 7% of all Americans who have been married. And the average age at which people first dissolve their initial marriage tends to be in their early 30s. Among people in their mid-50s or older, the median age of their first divorce was 34. Anyway, it says the research revealed that boomers continue to push the limits regarding the prevalence of divorce, whereas just 1/3, 33% of the married adults from the preceding 2 generations has experienced a divorce. Well, going on further, it says, although many Christian churches attempt to dissuade congregants from getting a divorce, the research confirmed a finding identified by Barna a decade ago and further confirmed through tracking studies conducted each year since. Born-again Christians have the same likelihood of divorce as do non-Christians. Among married born-again Christians, 35% have experienced a divorce. That figure is identical to the outcome among married adults who are not born again at 35%. And Barna also noted, because we might ask, well, was that done before they knew Christ? And his studies have shown that doesn't really change things a whole lot. You see a little bit of a drop if the divorce was before they knew Christ, but a lot of the divorces that happened were after the person made a profession of faith in Christ. So, we see a problem here. I want to be very sensitive. I'm sure there are people in this room who have been divorced, who have remarried. I'm also sure that some of you here in this room have experienced your parents going through a divorce. And I want you to understand, my intent is not to make you feel guilty about things that have occurred in your past. The past is the past. And like the song we sang before, you know, I came up, Amazing Grace. God's grace is all over this, all right? But I think there's a lot of confusion about divorce and remarriage and how that applies to a Christian. And things have been muddled, and you have, counselors will say different things, and the world has a different, you know, idea of it, and also you see when people get divorced and then remarried, instances of divorce happen even more frequently, because it becomes easier to do it. So I want to be, it's a complex issue, it is, but Scripture I feel is pretty clear. It's a painful issue. You know, for some of us, it may have left an emotional scar. Some maybe still feel guilt-ridden over a failed marriage. Some may yet have a feeling of indifference regarding divorce. So this is a topic that, quite frankly, has been easy to pass over, just because it is so hard. But Jesus' teaching gives us some hard truth, and I'm convinced that the teaching of Jesus on the subject of divorce and remarriage and any other subject is good. Intrinsically good, it's good for us as individuals, and it's good for society. So, you know, it used to be said that divorce was a problem rarely found in evangelical circles, and that for the longest time was the case, but to our shame, that is no longer the case. Our society, including many professing Christians, they've rejected a biblical framework for both love and marriage. Love has been reduced to being a mixture of physical desire and sentimentality, and this could be an entirely different sermon. But and also, marriage has been reduced to being a provisional sexual union to be terminated when this watered-down version of love fades, because as you heard in that video, we just felt like we were starting to grow apart and going in different directions. There are no different directions. And that's contrary to what a biblical framework of marriage is. Vows have been changed, in some cases, from death do we part to as long as love lasts. I've seriously heard of people rewriting their vows to say that. And unfortunately, our definition of love is messed up. And when that feeling fades, people give up. The gospel of Jesus Christ concerns every part of our lives, and we have no right to say that any part of our life is outside its scope. So I want us to take a look at, let's open up our Bibles to Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, and then we're going to go take a look at another passage that Jesus also taught on divorce. Just a reminder that he's with each of these passages, he starts it out with, it was also said, he's correcting teaching that they've heard. He said in verse 31, it's also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, you know, these two verses, we need to unpack that. That says quite a bit, but that's not the total sum of Jesus' teaching on the divorce. The rest of Jesus' teaching can be found later in Matthew 19. So you turn there, verses 3 through 9. And Jesus, just kind of give you the context, large crowds were following him. He went away from Galilee and entered Judea, and the Pharisees came and they were going to challenge him. And here Jesus is having a debate with the Pharisees on the subject of divorce. Verse 3 says, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. At the time of this debate between Jesus and the Pharisees, there was another debate going on about divorce amongst the different rabbis between two rival rabbinic schools of Hillel and Shammai. Rabbi Shammai took a rigorous stance based on Deuteronomy 24, and we'll take a look at that. But he said the sole ground of divorce was a grave matrimonial offense, something unseemly or indecent, and that was it. Now, Rabbi Hillel, had a lax view, which was unfortunately the commonly held view. It applied the Mosaic provision that we'll see, and we'll take a look at in Deuteronomy 24. To a man who desired to be divorced from his wife for pretty much any cause. Unseemly was interpreted rather broadly in the case of this rabbinic school to things like being an incompetent cook. I know that's a grave matrimonial offense. Your taste buds may be offended, but I don't think that's grounds for divorce. Having plain looks were reasons given for divorce, and really anything else a guy would come up with. The Pharisees seem to be attracted to this view, as we see, Matthew 3 says, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Yeah, we kind of like that. The guys kind of like that. As we could see, this the whole practice around divorce was really, really unfair to women. But it was skewed. In this text, we can see kind of how Jesus replied to this. And in replying, we need to remember that Jesus is not comparing the law of Moses with his own teaching, but rather the false interpretation of the law by the Pharisees and the scribes with that of his teaching. And the first thing I want you to notice, and I apologize that we don't have an outline this morning in your bulletin, but we got the PowerPoint anyway. So the first thing I want you to notice is the Pharisees were preoccupied with grounds of divorce. Jesus was preoccupied with the institution of marriage. So the first thing we see is Jesus' reply was not a reply. He declined to answer their question. He asked a counter question instead. Have you not read that he who created them? Have you not? He did that a lot. It probably drove his disciples nuts. They'd ask him a question, he'd ask him a question back. But it got him to think. He goes back to Genesis, to the very foundation of marriage. In Genesis 1, we see God made humans male and female. In Genesis 2, we see the creation of the institution of marriage, which Jesus refers to here in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 19. See, this biblical definition implies that marriage is both exclusive, being between a man and his wife, okay, and it's good, and he created it that way, and it's to be permanent, to leave and to hold fast, to cleave and to be joined. We're no longer two, but one flesh. Paul in Ephesians 5 says this is a mystery, but this is also symbolic of the relationship we have as the body of Christ, his bride, with Christ the church, or with Jesus. So we're his bride. This is a symbol of the relationship between Christ and the church as well. And it's a bond that's not to be broken, that God has joined. It's a mystery. I remember back to my wedding, and I'll be celebrating 15 years in August. I remember Cheryl standing up front, and Cheryl was with her dad at the end of the aisle at Washington Evangelical Free Church in Valparaiso, Indiana, and which unbeknownst to me at that time, I ended up later serving several years later as youth pastor there. But Cheryl started coming down the aisle, and she was crying. And, that obviously, as the groom, had me concerned. I was thinking, tears for joy? But I guess what Cheryl told me later is that her dad, before she walked down the aisle, said goodbye. It's like, oh, why would you do that? But it's so true, though. I mean, literally, when we get married, we physically leave our parents, then we cleave with our wife, and sometimes it requires some distance to be put in between, especially when grandchildren come along. We found that sometimes distance makes the heart grow fonder. Okay, but there needs to be a leaving and a cleaving, and then God mysteriously makes the two one flesh. So marriage is a divine institution by which God makes permanently two people into one who decisively and publicly leave their parents in order to form a new family. And the Pharisees completely were focusing on the certificate of divorce and forgetting that God ordained marriage, he instituted marriage, he created it was good, and it was meant to be permanent. Well, the Pharisees, the second thing I want you to know is Pharisees called Moses' provision for a divorce a command. Jesus called it a concession to the hardness of human hearts. Matthew 19:7, it says, they said to him, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And if you just put your finger there and flip back to Matthew 5, we see, Jesus correcting a teaching It has also said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Let's take a look at what that's talking about. And if you open up your Bibles or turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Take a closer look at this. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that your Lord, your God, is giving you for an inheritance. First thing to note, I want you to notice, is the word adultery is not mentioned here as a reason to divorce. Why? Well, under the law of Moses, the punishment for adultery was death. So there's no need to mention it. The marriage had already come to an end by death. And some wives are probably thinking, yeah, if my husband did that, he wouldn't have to worry about a divorce because I'd kill him. I just want to remind you about the Jesus command about murder, do not murder. Another thing to notice is that the whole passage also hinges on a long series of conditional clauses. If, okay, the whole thrust of this passage is to prohibit the remarriage of one's own divorced partner. All right. The Pharisees laid their emphasis on giving a divorce certificate as if that was the most important part of this provision, and then referred both to the certificate and the divorce as commands of Moses. But this provision was simply meant to control divorce, because back when this law was given, if a man was anxious to get rid of his wife, he did so for any reason. Even the lamest reason he would give, and he would divorce his wife. And the ultimate cause of this divorce was usually nothing but lust. It was chaotic and it was grossly unfair to women, and it led to the suffering of women and children. So what this Mosaic provision does is it limits the excuses that could be given. Now it's boiled down to indecency. Well, there's debate with the rabbis. What did that word mean, indecent? It also said that women must receive a bill of divorce. Why is that important? Well, before the husband would just send her out of the house, and suddenly she was facing false accusations of being an adulterer and being stoned to death as a result. So this protected the woman as well. And it also entitled her to marry again. Then the man who originally divorced her is not allowed to marry her again, which would make them see that marriage isn't something you could just walk in and out of at will. So, but one thing I want you to notice here in Deuteronomy 24 is there is no command to divorce or any encouragement to do so. There's no encouragement present in the law of Moses. All there is instead is a reference to a certain necessary procedures if a divorce takes place. At most, reluctant permission is implied and the current practice is tolerated. Jesus attributes this provision to the hardness of human hearts. So this isn't divine instruction, but only divine concession to human weakness. Turn back to Matthew 19. Verse 8, Jesus says, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not So, that wasn't God's original purpose. Everything that He created was good and meant to be permanent. Third thing I want us to notice. The Pharisees regarded divorce lightly. Jesus took it so seriously that with only one exception, He called all remarriage after divorce adultery. Divorce seems to be an afterthought. People have come to accept it, but it's not so with Jesus. At the end of His debate in Matthew 19 here, He said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And that's also what was recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:32. He says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So it seems to be assumed that a divorce would inevitably lead to remarriage of the divorced parties, and only the assumption can explain the statement that a man divorcing his wife without cause makes her commit adultery. His action could have that result only if she married again. Since God instituted marriage as an exclusive and permanent union, a union which makes that He makes, a man must not break, Jesus draws the inevitable deduction that to divorce one's partner and then to marry another, or to marry a divorced person, is to enter into a forbidden adulterous relationship. And that so smacks against what we hear in culture and what is typically the norm. Human law sees a person as divorced and free to remarry, but in God's eyes, they are still married. One exception. One partner committing an act of sexual immorality. Nobody in Jesus' time would have questioned that marital unfaithfulness was grounds for divorce. Both Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, even though they're having this debate, they both agreed on this. And their dispute was how indecent in Deuteronomy 24:1 was interpreted. So what does sexual immorality mean? Well, the Greek word porneia, translated normally as fornication, that's the word we get pornography from, usually deals with sexual immorality of the unmarried. The Greek word for adultery is moichia, and this typically refers to sexual immorality of the married. So some have argued, since porneia is used and not the typical Greek word for adultery, then Jesus permits divorce when premarital sexual sin is discovered after the marriage takes place. So if you know, before you get married, if you lie to your spouse about, if you say, "I was pure before I met you, and you're my first," and she finds out later that's not the case, then they're saying, "Well, that's grounds for divorce." The Greek isn't that precise. Porneia is also derived from the word porne, which refers to a prostitute. Without specifying, when you see this used in Scripture, it doesn't specify whether he or she or her client is married or unmarried. All right. So porneia, as seen by its use in the New Testament, it's used a variety of different ways. It's a comprehensive word, and it includes adultery, it includes fornication, it includes any unnatural vices. So we don't have the liberty to go to the opposite extreme and argue that porneia covers any and every offense which may be said in some vague sense to have a sexual basis. That's kind of what That's how Rabbi Hillel and his school of thought would try to go. Let's try to find a reason and make it fit. In a nutshell, porneia means unchastity, some act of physical, sexual immorality. It's the only situation that we see in Jesus' teaching which divorce or remarriage are possible without breaking the seventh commandment, because it's already been broken by some serious sin. So divorce is permissible and could be obtained by the innocent party it could be obtained without the innocent party contracting the further stigma of being an adulterer. Okay, so if that person decides they want a divorce and they get remarried, they're not considered in God's eyes an adulterer. Now, there's some other teaching in Scripture. Again, this is a complex issue. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. Somebody might ask, what about unbelieving spouses? All right, starting verse 10 here. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how will you know whether you will save your wife? You know, here we see in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul refers to Jesus' teaching and applies it to a specific situation in the Corinthian church. Again, he's saying this isn't Jesus' teaching, but this is still Scripture, and it's infallible, and it's God's inspired word, so we can take this, even though it's not the direct words of Christ, as being also further instruction for marriage and then divorce. But there's a specific situation going on here in the Corinthian church. This refers to Christian spouses who came to faith after being married, which was pretty common. Or, also, sometimes Christians were forced into an arranged marriage with an unbeliever. Not something we typically face today. Anybody have the product of an arranged marriage? No, I didn't think so. Your mom or dad may have endorsed a particular boy or girl, but no one's been forced into arranged marriage. So this provision that Paul is preaching does not apply to Christians who willfully marry an unbeliever. Sometimes that gets muddled, all right? He's in 2 Corinthians, you don't necessarily need to turn there, I'll just read it real quick. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 15, Paul writes to the Corinthian church on a second letter, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Because there's just, with the marital relationship, there's just so much for the two to become one, and there's so much that you want to share. If you don't even have your faith in common, you're lacking a strong foundation there. And it's going to cause tension and conflict, especially if one is a strong believer and the other is not. And that's what Paul was referring to. So, to a person who came to faith in Christ, and at first the unbelieving spouse may be thinking, oh, this is just a phase. Oh, that's all right. They'll get over it. And suddenly he realizes that's not the case. And now, boy, this is making a difference, and things are changing, and I'm not sure I like this, and it causes so much tension that the unbelieving spouse says, I'm out of here. See ya. That's what Paul's talking about. The Christian, he says, is not to seek divorce. Because, I know it uses terminology of made holy. That's talking about the children, okay? It's not saying marriage saves. But he's also saying, who knows if God in His providence will draw an unbelieving spouse to Christ as a result of this marriage, as a result of the spouse's witness to the marriage. If the Christian was to seek divorce and to separate themselves from from the unbelieving spouse, what will that communicate? What kind of a barrier would that put up between them and Christ? The Christian isn't supposed to do that. They're supposed to be faithful to the spouse, love their spouse, cherish their spouse, pray for their spouse, serve, but not to seek a divorce. But if the unbelieving spouse takes off, if they separate, he says, let it be so. The marriage is dissolved. That believer is no longer bound. We see they're free to remarry. That not enslaved that we see in this passage is reminiscent of the language used on a certificate of divorce that would free the woman to remarry. So also we are to be at peace, which would be difficult to maintain under such tension. Okay. So boiling this down here, what does this mean for us today? You know, it is a complex issue. And some of us have, you know, there are things in my past that I would love to take back, and I'm sure you feel the same way. And again, I'm not here to hammer on people about past mistakes. Okay? But what I want us to understand is, first of all, in the whole scope of what we see in the Sermon on the Mount, is that a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is to be different. That means our marriages need to be different. That means when you get married and you say, till death do us part, you mean it. All right? I want to encourage you, and husbands and wives, if you're married, to covenant that divorce is off the table. That's not an option. Okay? Jesus gives a provision for divorce, but it's not a command. All right? It doesn't have to be. We're to seek reconciliation. The Bible's about reconciliation. The Gospel's God reconciling us to Himself through His Son, Jesus. And we're to be agents and models of reconciliation. Because Malachi 2, 15 through 16 says, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why are they one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. And then he says very clearly, I hate. Let me say it again. I hate divorce. That's God speaking in Malachi. I hate divorce. He gives provision, again, because of our hardened hearts. But that doesn't mean that's what we have to do. He wants us to seek reconciliation. So covenant right now with your spouse, divorce is off the table. Some of you've got kids that are getting to the point where they're getting close to marriage. And the greatest gift that you can give, I see parents spend all sorts of money on the wedding. It's like we pour so much time and energy in the wedding, we forget the marriage. The greatest gift you can give your kids is maybe pay for some good premarital counseling for them, where they can talk about money, where they can talk about children, where they can talk about sex, where they can talk about all these things that are usually the cause of arguments and tension within a marriage. So they can hash that stuff out before they get married. Because as you saw in the video before, it's like, well, we knew each other for 2 months. You didn't really know each other. You were probably practical strangers. I don't know all the details of that case, but I would say that they weren't starting on a firm foundation. So if you're going to, you know, to encourage your kids, because unfortunately a lot of this mindset has been passed down from one generation to the next, that divorce is not an option. And I also want to encourage you too that if you're struggling right now with maybe your wife and you're just not coming to terms on things. You're struggling and you feel that you're at wit's end. You know, I just want to encourage you to come talk to one of the elders or myself. We could pray for you. We can encourage you. We can help link you up with a good counselor if need be. And don't let that be. Some people, when they hear the term counseling, they like, you know, like, oh, something's wrong with me. You know, so I've known people of healthy, or that I consider healthy marriages, to go see a counselor just for a checkup, just to kind of hash some things out, because it's good to get a third party in there. somebody who's not biased, who can see things differently. So, but get some help. Talk to somebody about it. We in the body of Christ need to be open and help one another out and support one another when we're struggling like that. Because we want our marriages to be different. Chrysostom said regarding this teaching, "For he that is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful, how shall he be at variance with her that is his own?" So the clear teaching here is that nothing else beyond unfaithfulness and desertion by an unbelieving spouse is cause for divorce or remarriage. That's difficult. It doesn't matter how difficult the situation might be. It doesn't matter what the stress or the strain or whatever can be said about the incompatibility or temperament of your spouse. What God has joined, let no man separate. You know, I know somebody's probably thinking, what if you know, somebody's being physically abused or something like that? I would never encourage somebody to stay in an unsafe situation. Again, this teaching's for remarriage. So it doesn't mean even if the divorce takes place, that person is free to remarry. Okay. It'd be a hard-hearted thing to say that, no, you need to stay in that marriage or you need to stay in that home at that time. Get in a safe situation. That doesn't necessarily mean we're going to pray that reconciliation could take place and some healing needs to take place. But again, that doesn't mean that that person's free to remarry. Okay? These are the only two instances in Scripture that are given where a person is free to remarry. We need to be different. Our marriages need to be different. We need to look at divorce differently than the world. It's hard teaching, I know. And some of us are going to have to pray about this and wrestle with this. But I encourage you to do that. But remember what I said. Take divorce off the table. Encourage your children not to, as they're getting older and they're getting prepared for marriage, to teach this to them as well. Let this be a foundation for them as they go into their marriage. Let them know that marriage is to be permanent relationship. Encourage them not to rush into marriage as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that even in the complexity of something like this, that you bring clarity. And Father, I just ask that you would soften our hearts, Lord, toward one another, toward our spouse when we're in the midst of conflict and strife, and that you would help, Lord, that you would help us as men who are married to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And Lord, that you would help our wives to love and serve us as well. And that we, Lord, just let your love be preeminent in our marriages. Father, I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.